Does anybody remember what we celebrated last Sunday? Come on, shout it out. Easter, resurrection. Does anybody know what we're celebrating this week? Anybody? We are celebrating that we are 1 week closer to the return of Jesus Christ coming to establish his kingdom. That is something worth celebrating. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? The reason I ask that question is, over the years since I came to faith in Christ, I've met a number of people who've told me that they didn't want Jesus Christ to come back just yet. Some of them would say, you know, I want to wait till my kids grow up and graduate college. I want Jesus to wait until my kids get married. I want to wait till my kids have kids and I can be a grandparent. Some of us even think, you know, I want Jesus to wait till I can retire from my job and spend all my time fishing. That wasn't you, Lonnie. You never said that to me. Just want you to know I'm not picking on you. But the reality is there's a part of me that's kind of struggled with that. I mean, I get it a little bit. I mean, there's a part of me that thinks, you know, Jesus, don't come back yet. There's some people I'm praying for. There's some people I'm witnessing to. And I don't want you to come back before those people come to faith in Jesus Christ. But, you know, the more I think about it, who here doesn't think that the day that Jesus returns is going to be perfectly timed? When he comes back, it is going to be the perfect time for him to come back. Every person that was ever going to come to faith in Jesus Christ will have come to faith in Jesus Christ by that moment when he returns. Jesus is not accidentally going to come back too soon. Jesus is perfect. So again, I ask myself, what worldly thing do I want to see happen before Jesus comes back or I go to him? And I have to admit, there's something that's contributing to this lack of a desire for any more one thing to happen before Jesus comes back. And part of that, part of this reason that I am so desiring of Jesus' return is I have heard so many great sermons about what it's going to be like in the heavenly kingdom with Jesus Christ. I mean, everyone that I hear from the book of Revelation makes heaven sound awesome. Now, I got to be careful here. I was coached last week by someone that I overused the word awesome a little bit. I won't say his name, but I'll stare at him just a little bit. I said something was awesome that was kind of worldly. And he said, no. We reserve the word awesome for Jesus Christ. Okay, heaven with Jesus Christ is going to be awesome. I think I'm I was going to get hit or something. Okay. Now, one preacher I listened to this week who preached out of the last chapter of Revelation is an old southern accented preacher named J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee went to be with the Lord back in 1988. But they still keep running his radio ministry every day. People tell me, you know, when we get to heaven, there's one voice that you'll hear that you won't have to turn around and see who it is, and it's J. Vernon McGee. He's got a thick southern drawl, and I've been listening for maybe 3 years now. J. Vernon McGee preaches through the whole Bible in about 5 years. That's his goal, is a five-year pace through the whole Bible. And that's about the pace I can keep up with. I mean, people mail me these things, read the Bible in a year. I'm sorry. I can't read that fast. I can't digest it that fast. I can't understand the meaning of it that fast. 5 years is about right. And J. Vernon McGee just doesn't read the Bible. I mean, he really digs into the meaning of each passage. And with the pace he goes at, you know, I can reread the chapter a couple times each week while he's preaching through it during that week. And so by the end of that week, that particular section of the Bible was pretty burned into my brain. And like I said, I told people that this works really well for me at that pace. Now this week, J. Vernon McGee finished his five-year cycle. He finished the last chapter in the book of Revelation. And the way he described it was as well described as I've ever heard it, where he talked about the many jewels, stones that build up the foundation of heaven, and the golden streets and the crystal river running through the center of the city, and the tree of life with the 12 different fruits. And he just made it sound so awesome, you know, that I couldn't help thinking, man, I can't wait till I get there and see these things. And I always view it kind of as a sign of God when different preachers end up preaching essentially the same message in any given week. And this week I heard James McDonald and another radio preacher named Bill Gephardt also talk about what heaven's going to be like. So I kind of thought that God was trying to get a message across to me. So as a result of all these great messages on heaven, and maybe partially out of an interest in not spending any more time searching about things about nuclear reactors or welding or the things that I do for my job, I found myself sitting at my computer and I had my Google search engine up. And for reasons I don't completely understand, I typed the phrase, "Jesus, I want to go home," and I hit enter. And I was kind of surprised at what spit out. It wasn't what I was expecting. The first hit in my Google search was a passage from the Apostle Paul written to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desired to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." As I looked at that Bible passage, I thought, wow, looks like Paul sometimes felt like he wanted to go home too. Wanted to go home and be with Jesus. But, and you always got to watch out for the buts, he saw there was something more he could do. I want to spend some time this morning on that but at the end of his desire to go to be with Jesus Christ. Paul said in verse 22 that if he was going to go on living in his body, there would be more fruitful work for him to do. Brother Dennis talked about fruitful labor this morning in Sunday school, and I thought, isn't that neat that he and I came up with some of the same things? In the case of Paul, what do you think he would have thought fruitful labor was? Let me tell you about some of the things that Paul did leading up to the time where he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Paul was the original globetrotter. His first missionary journey covered 2 years and about 1,500 miles. There weren't any cars back then. There weren't any buses or airplanes or helicopters. He covered 1,500 miles, most likely by walking. I have a feeling that Paul was in better shape than I am, because if I had to cover 1,500 miles by walking, to complete it in 2 years, I would need to start right now. And I'm not sure I could stop anywhere to tell anybody about Jesus. One, because I was in a hurry, and two, because I was out of breath. Paul's second missionary journey also covered about 2 years, but this time he covered about 3,000 miles. Now, I got to admit, he cheated. He did not walk the entire 3,000 miles. For the second missionary journey, Paul used a boat to get him around the Mediterranean Sea. So he was getting a little better at speeding up how fast he could cover the areas he wanted to spread the message of Jesus Christ to. Paul had a third missionary journey. This time it took him about 5 years and again covered about 3,000 miles. So if you look at this 9-year period, Paul covered about 8,000 miles. Amazing. That's being a faithful servant. Even when Paul was being arrested, it took him 5 years and 2,000 miles to get to his trial in Rome. So even in the process of being arrested, he was still faithfully serving Jesus Christ as they traveled from city to city. So certainly when Paul thought about faithful service, in his mind, it was spreading the message of Jesus Christ to as many places and as many people as possible. But you know, it's kind of funny, when he's writing this letter to the Philippians, he's most likely chained to a Roman soldier in a prison. And yet he still sees himself as being capable of being a faithful worker for Jesus Christ. What about us? Do we look at life like that? Is it really two choices? A, I'm going to go to heaven and be with Jesus Christ. Or B, I'm going to work for Jesus Christ here on this earth as hard as I can. Do we even think of our lives that way? Do we think about our jobs, our hobbies? Or is thinking about working for Jesus Christ near the top of our priority list? You know, I look back on the services we had last week on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and we talked about the suffering of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if I had to pick the three most important words that occurred in those events, and in those days, was when Jesus said, "It is finished." So if it was finished, why am I standing up here today talking about going to work? Why should we be thinking about doing work for the Lord if Jesus said it was finished? You know, something that I didn't understand very well when I first came to faith in Christ was that there was work to do. And I stand here and I'm going to pick a number, like we'll say 14 years later since I've been saved. And I still don't think I completely understand this tension between Jesus saying, "It is finished," and in my mind, Jesus saying, "Now get to work." And I think Paul struggled with this same tension. If we go to verse 23, he starts out with the simple phrase, "I am torn between the two." Now, the language that the Bible was written in, words have a lot more meanings than our simple English language. I think a couple months ago, Brother Dennis tried to teach us one Greek word. Dennis, do you remember the Greek word you taught us? Dracula? I was thinking scubalon. Scubalon.
Sorry.
That's okay. I'm going to try to teach you two Greek words today. It's not something we do often in this church, but just the concept of how rich the language was and how much meaning words had, I think it might help us understand a little better when Paul writes, "I'm torn between the two." Some other translations use a different choice of words. The New American Standard Bible said, "I am hard-pressed from two directions." And that makes me think of being in a vise and being squeezed. Someone's cranking on that vise, and if they squeeze too hard, I might explode. The Greek word that was used in this was the word sunecho. And there's a couple places where this word got used in Scripture that might help you understand the meaning that Paul was trying to convey when he said, I am torn in two, or I am pressed from two directions. Another place where the word Seneca was used was in the Roman soldiers were holding Jesus captive. When they put a blindfold on him and they were beating him, telling them to prophesy and say which one hit him, when they were spitting on him, the word that was used was Seneca. Another place where the word Seneca was used was when Jesus was talking about the day when Jerusalem would be attacked. He said the city would be surrounded by armies and that they would press in on you. So that's another meaning of Seneca. And yet a third place where the word Seneca is used is when we talked about people being held captive by some illness or some disease. And so I thought about all these different meanings of that word when Paul said he was torn between the two. The thought of being torn apart, the thought of being squeezed, the thought of being in a prison, the thought of being under attack, or the thought of being under the control and influence of an illness. And as I look back on this week, I felt all of them at one time or another. Felt them at my job, felt them at home. I even felt them a little bit as I tried to prepare this sermon for you all today. There's a lot of tension and a lot of pressure, a lot of anxiety, a lot of feeling trapped that exists in this world today. And I don't think I'm the only person who struggles with those feelings. When I saw the next part of verse 23, where Paul says, I want to depart, I think I see the reason why this scripture passage popped up when I typed Jesus, I want to go home into my Google search engine. Much like the words for torn between the two at the beginning of the verse, the phrase for I want to depart in Greek is loaded with meanings. The second Greek word I want to talk to you about today, and I'm just going to love saying this because it sounds so cool, aneluo. So you'll hear me say about four or five more times, aneluo, and it's the word for I want to depart. Many meanings for the use of this word. One way it was used that was common was as a military term. Soldiers would use that word for tearing down their tents at the end of a war and heading home. Perhaps Paul was thinking of this word in the same way when he used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. A second usage of this word, aneluo, sounds great, doesn't it? Was as a sailor's term. It meant to loosen a ship and set sail. Isn't that a great picture of what we're going to do at the end of our life? We're going to untie that rope that's holding us to the dock of this world and open up the sail and sail towards Jesus Christ in our eternal heavenly kingdom. A third usage of the word anel-uo was as a farmer's term. It was used to describe taking the yoke off of an oxen at the end of a work day. What a picture for the child of God. Jesus didn't say, I won't give you a yoke. He just said the yoke is easy and his burden is light. But still, there's going to come a day when we get to unfasten that yoke. And all of our service to the Lord that we did on this earth will come to an end. Now, perhaps we'll have services in the eternal heaven. We'll find out when we get there. But the yoke that we carry in this life will someday be removed. A fourth usage of the word anel-uo was as a traveler's term. It was used by travelers to speak of putting the horses into the barn at the end of a long journey. Again, this speaks volumes about what our life on this earth is like. It's a long journey. We go through some sunny days, some stormy days, some smooth roads, some rocky roads. There's going to be storms, there's going to be troubles. But someday we're going to enter into that heavenly barn and the journey is over. And that the barn that Jesus Christ provides for us, he says, is a mansion. Sounds like a pretty nice barn to me. The fifth and final usage that I found of the word anel-uo was as a legal term. It was used to speak of setting prisoners free. Perhaps this was the image that Paul was intending to convey by using that word. After all, we're prisoners in this life. We're prisoners to these bodies that are failing, these bodies that are corrupted. Before we came to Christ, we were prisoners to sin. But all those imprisonments are coming to an end. Someday God himself is going to open that door and let us out of this cell and into eternal freedom in his kingdom. Now at the end of verse 23, Paul states the object of his desire to depart. And it's not what you would think it would be. He doesn't say, I want to get out from under this pressure. I want to get out from this feeling of being ripped apart. The desire that Paul states at the end of verse 23 is that he wants to go to be with Jesus Christ. Ever since God saved me, this has been the desire of my heart, to see Jesus face to face. Earlier this morning, I talked about all the preachers that I heard this week preach on the glories of heaven. And they were mostly visual glories. Jeweled foundations, pearly gates, crystal rivers and golden streets. And as much as I'm interested in talking to Paul and Peter and Noah and Job, maybe even Abel, you know, we talked about Cain and Abel in Sunday school this morning. These are all people I want to talk to at some point. But the very first person I want to see is Jesus Christ. Been wanting to see that for 14 years now. Someday it's going to come true. Last week, one of my brothers in Christ in this church said one of the nicest things that anyone ever said to me. He said, you know what, Dave? You're one of the first 20 people I'm going to go looking for when I get to heaven. Think about the competition for that top 20 list. When there's family members, relatives, friends, great Old Testament saint, great New Testament saints. But I felt pretty honored to make it into his top 20. Something else you've probably heard me say about going to heaven. One of the number one things I'm looking for are the surprises. The people I never expected to be there. The people I never heard say one word about Jesus Christ, but obviously had Jesus Christ in their heart and were perhaps witnessing to other people. Now, when that day comes, I don't think I'm going to go, oh my God, Bob, you're in heaven. I would have never guessed. And one of the reasons I don't want to say that, because I'm pretty sure he's going to say back to me, oh my God, Dave, I would have never guessed you were here. I think how that's how it's going to be for a lot of us. Now, as we continue on in Paul's letter to the Philippians in verses 24 to 26, we see Paul coming to an understanding of why he doesn't get to go home to heaven right away. Paul says he's convinced that God is keeping him on earth for a purpose. Do any of you think that way? Is there some reason that God has you on this earth right now, today? And it's the last thing he wants you to accomplish before he calls you home. Near the end of verse 25, Paul says something interesting, and I can't say that I ever thought about it this way before. Paul says, "And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." Do you notice who Paul says is going to make progress? It's not him. He's not going to keep doing things to progress towards his journey home. He's on earth to help others progress on their journey towards Christ's heavenly kingdom. And I think the second part of verse 25 is even more critical when he says, "For your progress and joy in the faith." Now, I know I've told a lot of you people that one of the greatest things about getting to do things and serving Christ is the joy that I feel. I love doing this. But it never occurred to me that the purpose wasn't my joy. My purpose was to try to instill some joy in each of you. So that means that even when I'm miserable on a Sunday morning, and I know you're thinking, "Dave, you're never miserable." Trust me, sometimes I'm miserable. Ask my wife and kids. Even when I'm miserable, God can still use me to try to instill some joy into other people's lives and help them progress on their journey towards the day that they're called home to be with Christ. I think there's a valuable lesson for every child of God in today's message. While our hearts are being tugged homeward, we have that long to go and see Jesus face to face. We have to have that realization that there's a great work to do here on earth. Now, God isn't going to call any of us to write new books in the Bible. That part of the work is done. But Jesus himself said, "The fields are white for the harvest, but the workers are few." If he said that 2,000 years ago, more fields have likely ripened and are ready to be harvested. So the need for workers is even greater today than it was 2,000 years ago. Now, there are some truths I want you to come away from today's message with. And we're going to start with the fact that God saved us to do work. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that person in the sound booth is good. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The next thing that I want you to come away with is every child of God has a job to do. And I'd like to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. And to another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines." It seems almost sad that I would just spend a minute or two on that Bible passage. We could probably spend a few weeks studying the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And should the Lord tarry long enough in returning, maybe we'll get to that someday soon. One final passage I want to share with you is that every child of God will be rewarded in proportion to his labors. And we see this taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, as a child of God, you will not be standing in front of Jesus Christ to have your sins being judged. Those were taken as far as the east is from the west. God said he took your sins and put them behind his back. God said he took your sins and he sunk them to the bottom of the ocean. But we will stand at a judgment seat with Jesus Christ, and it will be how we use the gifts he gave us to spread the message of the gospel. You and I have been given the greatest message and mission that the world has ever known. It's our duty to take that message to a world that is wallowing and perishing in sin. We have a duty to serve Jesus Christ with all our hearts, all our mind, all our strength. As long as we have breath in our bodies, we should be looking for ways to serve Jesus Christ. Paul felt the weight of this duty. He knew that he had a service to perform to the glory of God, and he was willing to wait to take his journey home until that duty was finished. I challenge all of us today to look in our hearts and decide what is the number one priority in our lives. Is it our jobs or our hobbies? Or is it to do the will of Jesus Christ and putting that desire above all other desires and dreams?